Good morning. How are y'all doing? I just always wanted to say that down south. Say, how y'all doing? That's when was the last time you saw an Asian guy say that? Well, what a privilege it is for me to stand in this pulpit. Josh is a good friend of mine, and what a privilege you have a wonderful pastor like him. It's not like he told, pay me to say this to you guys, but it is truly indeed a very rare to find a pastor who loves God's word and God's people, and you guys are just well fed by a pastor who dearly loves you guys and loves God's word and has nothing but the best interest for you. And every time I talk to him, he expressed how much he appreciates everyone in his congregation and how much he loves every one of you. And so it's such an encouraging. I want to have you turn your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't mind, if you stand with me as we show reverence for God's word. Have you read with me in chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 14, and this is the word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in a wedding clothes. But he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Would you just kindly pray with me real quick? Father in heaven, we ask now that your Spirit will grant us, as we give our ears unto you, it is truly indeed that we have ears, but we cannot hear. We have eyes, but cannot see unless your Spirit works. So we pray, Father, for the clarity of your word. Grant us conviction for your truth. And as a result, may we find comfort in your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of your Bible states in the title in this chapter, something along the line of parable of the wedding feast. It will be helpful for us to know what parables are exactly, because according to verse 1, Jesus taught in parables. That's what the text says. Matthew records for us, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. So it's helpful for us to ask, what are parables exactly? A parable is a story that teach us a proverb or wisdom. Sometimes it is used to make some comparisons. Generally, it is comparison of something to something. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in verse 2, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In the Gospels, Jesus often used parables to conceal the truth from unbelieving religious people, namely the leaders. Moreover, his parables often contain messages concerning his kingdom and what will happen in the future. His parables are symbolic and often stood for something. And often the messages from his parables were very powerful and very forceful to the audience of his day. This particular parable that we're examining this morning, looking at this morning, is what we call judgment parable. The context deals with Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of his day. In fact, Jesus is about to set his listeners up for the imminent judgment in chapter 23, and also in the impending judgments in what we call this Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. The central theme in this parable is about rejecting God and his Son and its consequences. However, in this parable, we will also see a profound display of God's justice and God's grace. Also, we will see shortly a profound display of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This parable is the interaction of those realities. Now, let me explain the characters in this parable. It helps us to understand what these characters represent. Just like the first, the parable, we will see, in fact, chapter 22, in many of our translations, there is a conjunction. If you use the ESV, there's a word and, which means that this is really a continuation from the previous parables that Jesus gave in the previous chapter. And Jesus gave in the previous chapter, namely chapter 21, he gave two parables. And just like he explained what those parables mean, it's helpful to understand what these characters mean in this parable so that we can get a bulk of what Jesus is trying to say. Each character is compared, as I mentioned, to someone else. Let's begin with the king in this parable. The king is compared to God himself. The son is compared to Jesus. The slaves in this parable is referenced to the prophets in the Old Testament, and also perhaps apostles to come. The first invited guest are the none other than the people of Israel. And then the latter guests that are invited are the mixture of the Jews and the Gentiles. However, in this parable, there is a character that is not mentioned. Remember, the context is about the parable of the wedding feast. Who do you think it's missing? We have the king, who is calling his slaves to invite people to the wedding feast. We have the son, who is about to get married. We have the first invited guest, and then we have the latter guest. So you have the king, the father, you have the groom. Who's missing here in this parable? The bride. The bride. It's almost as though this particular character is intentionally left out. But those of you that have some working knowledge in the New Testament know it doesn't take a PhD to know who's missing in this character. Namely, it's the bride. And those of you that have some working knowledge of the Bible, you understand who the bride is. According to Paul, the bride of Jesus is the church. In fact, Paul refers to this, the mystery, he says, in Ephesians 3. And we shall see this mystery that Paul refers to in Ephesians somewhat unveiled in this parable. More importantly, we shall see what exactly the church is called to do in light of this parable. So from this parable, what I want to do is I want to help you understand several implications of the gospel. That's right. I want to help you understand several implications of the gospel. We love the gospel, don't we? We are the gospel people. Everything we do is because of the gospel. We sing of the gospel. We pray the gospel. We read the gospel. We preach the gospel. So I want to help us point out several implications of the gospel from this parable this morning. First of all, you must understand that the gospel begins with the reality that God is the King. You must understand that the gospel begins with the reality that God is the King. Look with me to verse 2 once again. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." That's how the New Testament begins, namely here with the Matthew's gospel. The overarching theme of Matthew's gospel is to portray Jesus Christ as the King that the Old Testament has been prophesying. Hence, king and kingdom are the controlling themes of Matthew's gospel. However, what you need to understand is that the gospel, in its biblical and theological sense, does not begin in the New Testament, but in the very first testament, or the Old Testament, namely in the opening chapters of Genesis. The good news of God's redemption begins with the reality that God is the sovereign creator and all of his creations are subject to him. So the gospel begins with God. People often ask, what's the Bible all about? And I simply say, Bible is really the story of God's redemption. And how does this story begin? Like any other time, you know, any other days that we would read a book or watch a film. Well, like the Bible, like God's redemptive story, it begins with God as a sovereign creator. The story begins with God. The story doesn't begin with me. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with any of us. Rather, it begins with God. So in this parable begins as Jesus introduces the King. So God rules this massive universe in this world. That's how the story begins in Genesis. That's how the Bible begins. That's how the redemptive story in history begins. The gospel begins with God. In the beginning, God. Thus, God rules, not you, not I. Since God is the King, everyone and everything are subject to him. God commands, not you and I. God dictates, not you and I. God sets the standard, not you and I. In fact, God not only sets the standard, but he is also the standard. So we begin this parable with that reality of the gospel. Gospel begins with the reality that God is the King. Here's a second reality that we can learn from this parable. Secondly, you must understand that God is the God of initiation and invitation. God is a God of initiation and invitation. Look once again to verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. In Christianity, the story of God's redemption begins with the reality that it is God who initiates redemption. It is God who initiates the deliverance. It is God who initiates the salvation. The Bible teaches that even before the creation of this world, God chose his elect in Christ. In other words, God initiated the plan of salvation before his creation. That's marvelous truth. Isn't that the thesis of the opening chapter of Ephesians? If you notice, the story of this parable begins with a king and his son, not with the subjects of the king. And that is how the story of the gospel begins. It begins with God, once again, in the beginning God, not in the beginning you or me. It's important to ask the question, to what is God inviting? To what is God initiating? The parable tells us that the people are invited to the wedding feast. The next question is, the wedding feast for whom? Again, the parable explicitly tells us it's for his son. And implicitly for his bride, the church. So explicitly for his son, and implicitly, you come to celebrate the bride. We just answer what the king is inviting his guests to and for whom the wedding feast is given. Let's now ask when question. That is, when is such wedding will take place? The answer to that question has what we call eschatological significance. The wedding is a future reality for every Christian who is part of his church. Perhaps it's fitting to ask this at this time. It's more personal question, that is, do you belong to the church? Even though this has a what we call future or eschatological implication, there is really no hope for good future if your present condition is not good and it's not secure. Do you see the connection between your future hope and your current condition? To say it another way, your future redemption is secure only when your present redemption is secure. That's why you must understand that God is a God of invitation, that God is God also of initiation for your salvation. If your present redemption is not secure, then I would like to encourage you and by telling you that he is inviting you today to respond properly to his invitation so that you will have hope for the future redemption. Here's a third reality that this parable is helping us understand the gospel. So first of all, you must understand that the gospel begins with the reality that God is the king. And secondly, you must understand that God is a God of invitation and initiation. Here's a third reality that this parable is helping us concerning the gospel. That is this. You must respond properly to God's invitation. You must respond properly to God's invitation. Look with me to verse 3. Once again, he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast. That's good news. The king is inviting people to his wedding feast. But in the verse 3 is a tragic. What happens? They were unwilling to come. They were unwilling to come. And that's what I'm saying. The gospel demands proper response. The gospel demands your response. Today may be the day of your salvation. Today may be the last opportunity you have to respond properly to God's initiation and invitation, since who can guarantee that any of us will live even tomorrow? We're reminded constantly, at least where I'm at in California, we're constantly reminded of the brevity of life. People are dying here and there. We had a lady who visited our church and joined us for fellowship and so forth. Within a month, she found out over the holiday she wasn't feeling too well, went to the hospital, and doctor told her it's advanced cancer, and she died within a month. We're reminded constantly of death around us all the time. So you must respond. You must respond properly. Invitation requires response. The way we respond is not only about hearing the king, but also obeying the voice of the king. It's obeying the call of the king. It is both. It's not only hearing, but also obeying. It's both. The best illustrated, this is perhaps best illustrated by the fact that not every Jew is saved because not every Jew obeys the call of the king. Paul tells us in Romans, they have some wonderful privilege that many Gentiles did not have. Namely, they had the oracles of God. They had God's special revelation. But yet, the people of Israel disobeyed the call. The problem is not that they could not come, rather, they would not come. And that's what the parable reminds us. In the verse 3, they were unwilling to come. And then verse 5 tells us they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. You know, I'm afraid that when we stand before God, we will not be judged because we did not hear good sermons, but that we did not obey. I think the problem with many of our gospel-loving churches, it's not that we don't hear good sermons. By the grace of God, you hear wonderful sermons. I understand the history of this pulpit in this church as Pastor Josh was filling me in. In many of our churches throughout America, and North America for that matter, it's not that we don't hear good sermons. In fact, even with the due to advanced technology, we can hear sermons 24/7, 365. It's something that previous generations have never had such a wonderful privilege. We have, in this generation, we publish more Bibles than ever in the church history. Yet, in our churches, we have a lot of Bibles, yet we are so ignorant. We're so illiterate of the Bible and also the sound doctrine. The problem is not that we don't hear good sermons. It's that we fail to apply. We fail to obey. The people that were originally invited were the people of Israel. In fact, in God's redemptive history, salvation was first granted to the people of Israel. Romans 1:16, Paul tells us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Because the people of Israel repeatedly rejected the king's call, the king widened his call to other people. And that's what we find here in verse 8, 9, and verse 10. Because they disobeyed, the king was very upset in verse 7. And then verse 8, he said to his slave, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, and invite." It's important to keep in mind that none of the people who were invited to the king It's not that they were invited because they were worthy. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? In the same sense, none of the Christians, none of you and I that are professing Christians are saved because somehow we are righteous, somehow we are worthy to be saved. No, God saves in spite of the sinfulness of sinners. That should say something profoundly about the God we serve and the God we worship, and also the power of his gospel. Here's a fourth reality from this parable. So the gospel begins with the reality that God is a king. And secondly, God is a God of invitation and initiation. And also you must properly respond to God's invitation. And then fourthly, here's a fourth reality of the gospel. You must understand that we are no different than the people who rebelled and disobeyed the king's invitation. We're no different. In the verse 3 says, they were unwilling to come. The rebellion and disobedience of the people to their king is an important aspect to understand the gospel. The rebellion and disobedience of these people to their king is an important aspect to understand the gospel. For one thing, it really vindicates the king's act of judgment to be just. What I'm trying to say is, no one can say that king's judgment is unfair or that it's unjust. God is fully justified, as Jesus is demonstrating through his parable. God is fully justified in the act of judging the people who rebel and disobey him. All that to say, we cannot really appreciate the grace of God until we understand who we really are and what we really deserve. So, as I mentioned, what is the Bible all about? Well, the Bible is, it's a display of God's redemptive story. This story begins with God as a sovereign creator. He created many things. He called him good. And out of all of his creation, when God created our first parents, God called them very good. And they were to join, really, to enjoy what God created them, and God gave them just one stipulation. You can enjoy. You can enjoy everything that I created for you. But here's a one stipulation. Do not eat of the fruit. Now, the point is not about the fruit. The point is what? Obedience. Point is obedience. Obey me and you will live. But our first parents disobeyed their creator. And as Paul says, as a result of their disobedience, the entire human race, we experience sin. Sin came into the scene. So we have, the story goes, the gospel begins with God, and then you have to talk about the fall, don't we? You have to talk about the sinfulness of sin and sinfulness of us. As this parable reminds us, the king invites the people to come. Eat, enjoy. I prepare this for you. Come. Why wouldn't you come? But they were unwilling. They were unwilling. So whatever the king chooses to do, namely punishing, judging these disobedient subjects, God is, or the king is, fully justified. So sinners cannot say, God, you're not fair, or your act of judging is unjust. As Paul says, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man? Here's a fifth reality of the gospel. Number five, God is God of long suffering. That's an old King James word that I appreciate. God is God of long suffering. He's patient, merciful, long suffering. Notice with me in verse 4, because they were unwilling to come, verse 4, again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepare my dinner, and etc. You know what the key word is in verse 4? The key word is this word, again. Again. This is a very powerful word. You have to understand that the king does not have to send out his slaves again. It is king's prerogative to send his slaves only once. And that's it. You disobey me? Okay, that's it. But the text says, the parable says, again. He doesn't have to send his slaves again, his messengers again. He doesn't have to give another chance. All that to say, this shows king's what? Patience. It shows the king's mercy. Truly, God is a God of second chances. You know, this, the opening book of the New Testament is what we call the Gospel of Matthew. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. God used the last prophet, namely Malachi, to give the final revelation. And between the last book of Malachi, the Old Testament, and beginning of the New Testament, scholars call this, there's about 400 years of silence, where between the two testaments, there's no recorded messages of God. Now, for many people, that doesn't mean anything. But if you think about it a little bit more, it has a profound implication. 400 years of what? Silence of God. God is silent. It was silent for 400 years. You know what God said through many, many prophets? That there are consequences to disobedience. God sent out his prophets, calling the people to repent. People wouldn't repent. God sent out his prophets. They went out and gave the message, unless you repent, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. People wouldn't take heed. Finally, you recall a prophet named Amos. God says, I'm going to send a famine into the land. Not famine for food, but famine for what? Hearing the word of God. You see, friends, judgment doesn't have to be loud with fire and brimstone. When God mutes his mouth, when there is no more proclamation of his truth, that is a form of judgment of God. I don't think churches in North America, we understand that. When God doesn't speak, that's a terrifying scenario. You go to church A, you expect to hear from God, God doesn't speak. You go to church B, you expect to hear from God, there's no word of God. You go to church C, there's no word of God. According to Amos, the prophet, it's a form of judgment of God. God is a God of long suffering. The text says, again, he sends his messengers out. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Here's a number six. Sixth implication, or the sixth reality of the gospel. That's found in verse 5 down to verse 7. Namely, expect God's judgment when you disobey or disregard his word. Expect God's judgment when you disobey or disregard his word. That is true individually, also corporately as a church. There's nothing more seriously wrong than the attitude of disrespect, disregard, and defiance in how the subjects to respond to the king's call. Notice once again to verse 5. Jesus says, when the king once again sent out his messengers to invite them, verse 5, but they pay no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And in verse 6, the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them, and some even killed them. So there's nothing more seriously wrong than the attitude of disrespect, attitude of disregard and defiance in responding to the king's call. When God says, this is what I would like for you to do, and for we to say, not interested. As verse 5 clearly says, they paid no attention. They didn't care. They didn't care. So here's a reason, and this is what Jesus is getting at. Here's a reason, or the basis for God's act of judgment. This is the reason why God, in this parable, judges. Because they pay no attention. Does God, who is the sovereign ruler, not have the right to punish the disobedient? Does God, who is a sovereign king, ask for permission from his subjects when punishing the unruly? Of course not. So in verse 7, the king sends his armies and destroys the disobedient. When Jesus gave this parable actually anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is really the immediate judgment, and also the final judgment, which is the impending judgment to come. Here's a seventh reality of the gospel. And here's really good news. Verse 8 and 9. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Both those who were invited, were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways. As many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, What's number seventh? Well, the seventh reality of the gospel is God's grace is given due to God's graciousness, not because of you and me. Grace is given due to God's graciousness, not because of you and me, as verse 8 and verse 9 implies. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of David could have easily limited his saving grace to the people of Israel alone, right? But as verse 9 shows, God extended his grace to people beyond Israel, including you and I. As a result of that gracious act, guess what? We're all are here this morning as beneficiaries of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the sovereign ruler, the sovereign king, is not only God to the people of Israel, but he is also the redeeming God to the people of all nations. And God promised this in the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis 22, you recall God says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship." And finally, here's our final aspect of the gospel from this parable this morning. That's found in verse 9 and verse 10. As the king says, "Go therefore." And then in the verse 9 says, "Invite." Go therefore and invite. In the New Testament, in the original language, these two verbs are what we call imperatives. They are commands, not suggestions. What's important to keep in mind is that as slaves to the king, obedience will cost you. Sometimes obedience will be inconvenient. Sometimes obedience will come at the cost of persecutions. And sometimes obedience will literally cost your life. Look back with me to verse 5 and 6. Here's a case in point. The people paid no attention. They went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. You ready? Verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves. Some of the people seized. They arrested the messengers of the king. And what do? It says, they mistreated them. If that's not bad enough, verse 6 doesn't end there, but it continues by saying, some killed them. Even as we are sitting here in this wonderful place, there are many of our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world who are being persecuted, being tortured, and some are being killed every day. Not because of the skin color, or the age, or gender, precisely because of their identity to Jesus. And as John Piper used to say, the Christianity here in North America is like a Disneyland ride. We don't understand what it means to obey the king. That if we obey the king, friends, it's going to cost us something. Inconvenience, persecutions, sometimes even death. Now, notice what happens in verse 10. This is mind-boggling. Knowing what happened to verse 6, understand that some of these messengers were mistreated, some were thrown into prison, and some of their messenger friends were even killed. Look what happened, verse 10. Those slaves went out into the streets. Wow. What's amazing about this verse is that knowing what and how the previous slaves were treated for obeying the king's command, these slaves obeyed by going out and gathered people to come. Imagine that. One of your messenger friends are saying, did you hear about what so-and-so happened? Man, he got thrown to prison for listening to the king. Did you hear about what so-and-so? Man, you know, he got butchered. He got killed. And imagine you're hearing all these stories. And what happened? Oh, I don't know. I mean, I certainly did not get warm reception when I went out and told people to come. Some people were throwing rocks at me. Some people were cursing at me. Some people were doing this. And you know what? Some of my friends got killed. Imagine hearing about all of that. In verse 10, tells us the slaves went out. It's very interesting to hear all sorts of reasons or excuses why people do not proactively share the gospel and or inviting people to church. You know, almost always, I've been there, and sometimes the temptation is there. You know, the excuse or the reason boils down to sometimes self-preservation, isn't it? From embarrassment, humiliation, feeling awkward, contention, conflicts, and so on. You know, in our culture where there is so much focus and attention given to how I feel, how I look, we need to step back and realize the gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about how I feel, but it's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. Besides the king, the heroes in this parable are the slaves who obeyed the king at all cost. That's the heroes. Besides the king, the heroes in this parable are the slaves who obeyed the king at all cost. So the application for me is, I must obey the king's command by going out, inviting people to come, because that is what the king's slaves do. The king cannot tolerate, as one commentator says, the king cannot tolerate an empty banquet hall. He seeks new guests. So as you look around and as you see the empty pews in this room, I hope you pray. You plead to God that God will fill those empty pews. Not only praying, but you heard the king's call that you will go out Because the gospel, again, it's not about how I feel. It's not about my preservation. It's about proclaiming and displaying the glory of our King. So what fuels the mission of the church and what fuels church planting? It really comes down to this, to display the glory of the King. We want people around us to see how glorious our King is. We proclaim to people, our neighbors, to all nations, and we invite people, hey friend, come with me to the wedding feast that we're part of. Come. Come. In essence, evangelism is proclaiming the message of the King to all peoples. And we believe that we can best accomplish the great mission by planting churches, revitalizing existing churches, training pastors, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, which are all part of the church's missions. Like the parable, we are simply going and proclaiming the invitational message of our King to come to the feast. That's what evangelism is. And those who come to the feast, we help them and we prepare them to meet the King finally. And that's what discipleship is. There is a fine balance in this parable between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is God who saves, absolutely. But as King's slaves, we also have a responsibility. This is not only true in terms of understanding salvation, but also understanding the service of God's people. Yes, it is God who saves, but he does so so often through his people. Like the slaves that are portrayed here, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in proclaiming and inviting people to our King, even though the outcome may not be desirable. You know, currently I'm taking our congregation through the book of Genesis, and we just finished the story of Noah. Imagine Noah for a moment. You know, if Noah was judged according to our standard, his ministry is a big failure. God told him one message, that is, build an ark. Why? Because the judgment is coming. For 120 years, he's been building the thing, telling people that judgment of God is coming. And not a single convert was made under his telling people about the coming judgment. Imagine that, 120 years preaching, and not a single convert. Why? Because the outcome is not up to us, that's up to God. But our responsibility is to be faithful to the message. When the unbelievers are judged, at least they will be judged based on the fact they resisted, they rejected the faithful proclamation of you and I. Number nine, I know it's a number eight was my final, but here's a preacher's mistake. Number nine, here's my final point. Number nine, come to God with proper attire. Come to God with proper attire. There is a theology of clothes, by the way. Now, I don't mean Sunday dress. To appear before the King requires proper attire. Just as this parable shows, if you appear before the King without being properly dressed, you will be judged. In fact, you will be judged eternally according to this parable. What this implies is, and there is a theology of close, even in the garden of Genesis chapter 3, what this implies is, just like these people, as these individuals who were judged, they went to the wedding feast according to their own what? Their own term. This implies that none of us can go to God in our own term, our own conditions. Rather, we go in God's term. You ever wondered when we are sharing the gospel, even thinking about the gospel, meditating upon the gospel, so often our presentation of the gospel is somewhat shortened. With this way of presentation, we say the gospel is about his death and resurrection of Jesus. It's true. But if that's what all boils down to, you ever wonder and stop and wonder why, if that's all it took for Jesus to die and rose again, he could have just done that. He could have just came on Friday and went up on Sunday morning. What business did he have to be born and live for 30-some years? Why? And I think that's an aspect that we don't think about. Here's why. Jesus came to fulfill every law. Every law that God demanded, that which you and I can't fulfill. As Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And as we look at Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel, John's gospel, we see one of the common denominators. Jesus never sinned. He fulfilled every righteous demand by the Father. And when he died on the cross, as Paul says, all our sin, and we sang this morning, all of our sin has been poured upon Christ. In his perfect righteousness, what Jesus did was he took off his robe of righteousness and put it upon us. And that's what Paul calls justification. So there's a cosmic exchange. We gave our filthy garment, as prophet Isaiah says, upon Jesus. And Jesus, in return, gave us the robe of his righteousness, whereby we stand before the king just as if we never sinned. That's what justification by faith is. The entire thesis of Romans and Galatians. So we don't come to the king and the king's feast, the wedding feast, with our own standards. They're filthy rags. But we come. We could only come with the robe of righteousness of his son. So you must come to God with proper attire, not the robe of our righteousness. They stink, they're dirty, they are stained with sins. Friends, you need to go to the wedding feast with the robe that only God can provide. So verse 14 is really the moral of the story. The church's job is to call every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language to obey the king. And theologically, this refers to what we call the general call or the universal call. But those whom God has chosen, they will come. And that refers to God's effectual call. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come. As Jesus also says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we don't know who God's elect are. Our job then is to be faithful at calling all peoples of all nations to obey our King. and disciple those who come. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you cannot miss the fact, friends, you cannot miss the fact that God is calling the people of all nations, people of all colors, to come to the wedding feast. The king, as he was many years ago, as he is today, our God is still in the business of inviting. God is still in the business of sending, and his slaves are in the business of going out and inviting. In his book, The Mission of God's People, Christopher Wright says, the mission of God is ultimately the redemption of his whole creation and the extension of the knowledge of his glory to the ends of the earth. The fact that God chooses human agents to send and to use in accomplishing that mission is of great significance. The mission of God's people must include providing a reservoir of those whom God can send in support of that overarching objective. To belong to God's people is therefore, at the very least, to be available to be sent. Friends, would you consider joining me and many people in this wonderful privilege for our King? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word.